chapter 4 this morning. And I'm going to be speaking today to you guys about personal evangelism. And now this very likely could be a topic of more of a seminar or workshop kind of scenario than perhaps a sermon, but it fits well into that as well. It just doesn't have enough time to cover all of the parts of it that to the depth that it should be. But I want to begin by defining what I mean by that phrase, personal evangelism. By the phrase personal evangelism, I mean individually taking opportunity as God presents them to open our mouths and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who intersect our lives. Now, building the habit of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in a unique personal way as God puts opportunity in our path is something that we, the elders at Kennewick Baptist Church, have been discussing among ourselves for some time. We believe that this is a lifestyle practice that grows naturally out of a changed life. It's the intentional honoring of God through the faithful sharing with others of how Christ changed our lives. But it is also prescribed throughout the New Testament for believers in general. Thus, we pray that the body of Jesus Christ here at Kennewick Baptist Church, that would be you, will commit themselves to the increased practice of personal evangelism as God gives you the opportunity on a daily basis. But we know that this opportunity really, or this practice begins with us, the elders. And before I begin with our passage, I feel inclined to share a few general words related to the gospel or to evangelism that is not found explicitly in the text today. First off, the gospel is more, it's much more than just about salvation alone. The problem is, it's more than about salvation, it's hard to untangle that from the entire aspect of the gospel because the salvation of God is intertwined so deeply within that. So it's trying to unmix Kool-Aid there a little bit. The gospel is indeed about salvation, but it's also about how the good news of Jesus affects every single aspect of a believer's life on a daily basis. The word evangelism comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is really a composite of two words. The first one, ou, which is the front part to like eulogy, where it means good word. And the second was angelos. That's not quite the right grammatical form for that, which basically means message. That's where we get our word angel, which is for a messenger. So it's basically good message. Second, personal evangelism is not just for an evangelist. To be certain, God has gifted some individuals as evangelists, but all of the redeemed who are physically able of communicating in whatever form that happens to be at can and should share the gospel with the world around them. Third, sharing the gospel is not just spewing forth scripture in hopes that something amazing might happen. A lot of people use Isaiah 55, which says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." But sending out scripture without the direction of the Holy Spirit has caused numerous problems and has lost many a witnessing opportunity. However, if it's sent out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it will always be effectual and accomplish God's purposes. Fourthly, there is a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. However, for the most part, the issue that we have with sharing the gospel is not related to sharing it too often. And it's this third in that list, the third one in that list is the context for today's passage and for what I'm going to be speaking about today. My purpose, actually, is to show that our passage from Colossians will lead us to some pragmatic plan for improving our personal evangelism to the world around us. It's a plan that is scriptural, so it's not the result of human wisdom, and certainly not my idea. But that said, I will be contributing some empirical principles or some examples from my 30 years of teaching that I have accumulated. And the purpose will be not to try to get some five easy steps of sharing the gospel plan, okay? What we're really going to be doing is we're going to be looking for a framework that the Holy Spirit can work within through us to reach the lost. It cannot be emphasized enough that God's plan for reaching the nations will always use the redeemed. It will always use the saved, those whom he saved. God's people, using both his word and their own God-given gifts under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, will in fact have an amazing effect on the world around them. So in that light, let's read, go ahead and read Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Let's stand, if you would. I guess I don't preach enough to remember that all the time. You think I would, given that I stand every week too. But Colossians 4, 2 through 6 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity of speaking in your house today. Lord, I ask that what I speak would not be my own words, but would be yours. And Lord, what comes out of my mouth would be used by you in the hearts of your people to draw people into a point in their lives where they see and they are willing to step out and practice sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with the world around them. Right now, Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand this passage and to have it change our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You go ahead and be seated. Now, as you look at this passage, although some sections of our passage today will clearly fall within the realm of directives towards how believers ought to speak or act, each of them are being laid out under the umbrella of a prayer that starts in verse 2. So let me remind you that in terms of sharing the gospel, prayer is an important factor. It has an effect both on the speaker and on the hearer. And you can see in verse 2 that the Colossians are told, now this is a command here, the Colossians are told to be devoted to prayer, devoted to watchful and thankful prayer. This word for devoted means enduring or persisting. The idea of the implication of that is that you just don't give up. This thought is stated more succinctly, perhaps, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and I think this is probably the second shortest verse in the Bible, where Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Additionally, this devotion to prayer, as we see in verse 2, is supposed to be a prayer that is intended to be evident with keeping alert. Alertness can also be translated as watchful or wakeful. The idea here is actually being awake. And you understand what I'm saying? You might have found yourself in the midst of a prayer at some point on the backside of the being awake aspect. You wake up later and go, "Man, I've been praying for how long?" Or sleeping, one of the two. Now recall the words of Jesus to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane on this very issue right before his crucifixion. In Mark 14, he says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, there are other times in Scripture that we're told to be watchful. Most of those refer to the end times and when Jesus is coming back. Notice as well in verse 2, by the way, that he concludes that verse by saying that this alert devotion to prayer is to be accompanied by a continual attitude of thanksgiving. Now, although the particulars of the prayer in verse 2 is not actually articulated for us in this passage, and it relates, though, to how believers are supposed to act and speak towards unbelievers in the rest of the passage, some might think it's a little odd that to include an attitude of continual thanksgiving in a prayer for sharing the gospel. But it's not odd at all. Some of the reasons for that, some of the rationales are, I believe, at least a couple of them in there, that I'm sure there's a lot more, is first off the fact that we're thankful that God saved us in the first place. That, and Paul even mentions that, and if you go back and look at chapter 1, which we won't do, but thankfulness for God's salvation in our own lives, it will and it should necessarily move us to share this with other people. I think, additionally, we also can be thankful that God is using us as part of his redemptive plan. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing aspect, an amazing thought in my mind, that God, the God of the universe, will use me in his redemptive plan. Both of these ideas we can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17, where Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled the world to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's at this point, by the way, at the end of the second verse, that we have sort of an apparent momentary redirection of sorts in the passage. Verse 2 directs the Colossians to pray, but it doesn't really say what they're praying for. However, in verses 3 and 4, Paul asks the Colossians specifically to pray for him and his companions, and it says, at the same time. The phrase at the same time seems to imply that they are already devoted to prayer for something else or someone else. If you look back at the onset of this book in chapter 1, you'll see, in fact, that Paul, a lot of what ends up at the end of Colossians shows up at the beginning of Colossians first. Paul is saying that he actually has started out praying for them. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Just a little further down in verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." I believe, however, in this passage that Paul is not just asking the readers to pray for him and his companions exclusively. I think he's also connectively saying that these points that show up in verses 2 through 6 are what the Colossians need for themselves as well as they engage the lost. In fact, it's my opinion that it's perfectly acceptable to see all of 2 through 6 as the subject of the Colossians' prayer, even though, as it's noted, it might not say exactly prayer, it might be the result of the active prayer that we're seeing. It's within all the rest of these verses here that I think you can see, and I'm going to show you, that there seems to be three evangelistic elements present that Paul is asking the Colossians to labor in prayer about. The first one is praying for an opportunity to share. The second one is praying for a clarity in sharing. And the third one is praying for intentionality in sharing. First off, I guess, if in verse 3, Paul asked the Colossians to pray for a door of opportunity that would be open for him to speak. It says here, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." Rhetorically, I guess asking, what was the requested opportunity here in this prayer? It was for an opportunity of speaking the mystery of Christ. Now, it is kind of interesting to note, though, that if Paul was actually in prison at this time, which it seems that he was in the last part of that verse, it says, "for which I have also been imprisoned," it seems that it would appear that his evangelistic opportunities were somewhat limited. However, I don't think Paul thought that. I don't think he had that thought whatsoever. Matter of fact, if you look at Philippians chapter 1, we have a situation that we have a discussion of that. And it says, "Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Didn't seem to cause him a problem being in prison. Notice that in this passage, however, in Colossians, that Paul didn't pray for deliverance. He didn't pray for freedom. He prayed for an opportunity is what he prayed for. And if you look at the entire collection of Paul's writing, you'll find that regardless of his physical circumstances, Paul always saw open doors and opportunities to share the gospel. And he was constantly looking for those individual encounters that God had ordained. Paul saw opportunities for witnessing everywhere, and he never lost the opportunity through disobedience. Matter of fact, if we can see in Acts 20, he says this, starting in verse 26. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He always took the opportunities he had. Now for me, when I think about this, to pray for opportunity seems a little unnecessary. Now, what I mean by that is, I'm convinced that we have an opportunity for witnessing, for sharing the gospel, that avail up themselves upon us throughout the day far more than we could ever take advantage of. I think they're always there. But even if they're so abundant, as I said they are, there are many situations, I believe, that we're waiting for just the right moment to share the gospel. We can open our mouths, but it might not be the right moment. And I say right because I'm a firm believer that not every moment is a good moment for sharing the gospel, at least for salvific purposes, for salvation. An example of this would be someone has died and you show up to support them. That is not the time necessarily to present the gospel to them. There may be opportunities, but that's the time often that you just sit there within, hugging, weeping, and just supporting. The right time for all witnessing opportunities is found in heeding the Holy Spirit's guidance. I had a coworker who would come into my office over and over again telling me about a crisis in their life, for which, by the way, most of the time they were the reason why there was a crisis, which is oftentimes our case too. But over and over again, day after day or every other day, whatever the case may be, this person came to my office. And I remember thinking at one moment, I need to tell this person about Jesus. So about the moment I was about to open my mouth and tell them about Jesus, I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit told me to wait, to stop, don't say anything. And I thought to myself, what an odd thought. I'm under the habit of and under the thought that when you have an opportunity, you're supposed to open your mouth and say something. But the Holy Spirit was telling me to be quiet, and I didn't understand that. So following that day, the next day, the next day, the next day, this person would come back, or the next week or whatever it was, and tell me these same situations. And I always thought, I'm supposed to be saying something. But I was told to be quiet. Finally, one day, this individual walked in my office and sat down and started telling me about how they were totally aware of their own sin and how they could not fix it. I'm thinking, look at that. Look what God's doing. He's working in their lives, and he's telling me to wait till he worked in their lives. And now, at that moment, I firmly heard God say, now open your mouth and start talking. He was already convicting them of their sin. I didn't have to. However, waiting on the Holy Spirit, I again will tell you, is not the reason why most of us miss our witnessing opportunities. We frequently are just being disobedient in following the Holy Spirit. The opportunity that Paul asked the Colossians to pray for was an opportunity to speak forth the mysteries of Christ. Now, although I'll talk about the actual speaking aspect in the following section, the mystery of Christ Paul is referring to here has already been spoken to earlier in the book of Colossians. In the first chapter, verse 25 on, he says this, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery for which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make it known what are the riches of his glory and the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this is the purpose also that I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me." Paul also said a little bit later in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus himself was the mystery that he was speaking about. And the whole thing, the whole notion that has been going on here so far shows up in another book almost written very similarly. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." The good news of Jesus Christ, strangely enough, has some combination of being both amazingly simple in some aspects, but yet unfathomable in its scope. And although what I'm about to say here is just barely scratching the surface, the gospel that we share must contain at least a couple of key thoughts. Okay, there's more. This is at least, it has to contain a couple of key thoughts. The first one is our spiritual problem, which is our sin, and that we are powerless to fix it. We are lost, dead. There's also the other aspect of God's provision, and that is his salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those two components have to be part of that mystery that is being spoken about here. Now, when conveying the mystery of Christ, Paul asked the Colossians in verse 4 for clarity in speaking. Let me read this to you again. It's a very short part of this, "that I may make it clear the way I ought to speak." Now, I think that there are two issues at stake when discussing clarity of speech. There's clarity in content, and there's clarity in delivery. Now, by the way, about this moment, again, I'll emphasize to you two things that, again, this is the part that might seem like it it might do better in a seminar or workshop kind of environment. The other thing about it is these are some of the things that I can tell you right now that I have gleaned over the 30 years of being a teacher sometimes in trying to convey information, especially information that is sometimes thought of to be terrible, like I was a math teacher. So figure out exactly how to do that. Well, the clarity in content relates to the message, and of that we just spoke about moments ago. And most of us may feel like we have that content fairly well understood for the most part, but I can tell you that's not universally true. And before we speak the content clearly, it must be the case that we need to know the content intimately within us. That's a precursor to being able to have it come out of your mouth. On the other hand, when it comes to clarity of delivery, this relates both to verbal aspects of delivery as well as physical aspects of delivery. And I'm going to start with just a few things here. Let's start by considering the effects of language, both verbal, that's voice and vocabulary, as well as body language upon the hearer. Now, although we may understand the mystery of the gospel in our heads, I want you to know that moving it from our heads out of our mouth is far more of a problem than you might think, oftentimes. And it's critically important to consider how the gospel message comes from our lips and lands on the ears of the hearer. As is always the case, you know, that the audience, or the hearer, that is, and the setting are both major factors in contributing to the choice of language or vocabulary when you speak. Consider, for example, the effects of just a couple of things like modulation and articulation as you're speaking when you're sharing the gospel with someone else. Do you mumble? Well, this is always one of our family jokes at home. I see my wife sitting out there. When she says things to me, I said, "Don't mumble. You're mumbling to me." You know, I'm driving down the road and she's looking out the window talking to me, and I'm saying, "No, my ear's over here." And of course, she refers to it as being a problem with my hearing, which probably is true. Or on the flip side of this, do you overload the hearer with a high volume talk? In other words, it's almost abrasive in that sense. Do you speak with a tone, perhaps, that might make the hearer feel like they're being condescended on? Or maybe just as bad is a voice that conveys absolutely no passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just words. Additionally, how about the terminology you use? Do you commonly use slang in your speech, or do you speak very technically? Now, either of those might be fine, by the way. There's nothing wrong with either one of those, and God can use them both. But this is specifically relevant to the culture background of the hearer. For example, it is possible in my situation that the terminology used when talking with a college president might be radically different than the person who didn't complete high school or maybe isn't even from this country, and their use of the English language is poor. Basically, my emphasis here is, are you verbally communicating in a way that helps the person you are talking with to understand the good news of Jesus Christ? Or is, in fact, your presentation a verbal hindrance? And now, of course, I'm going to put a disclaimer right here. You can't always control all of the ways that you're being evaluated or understood. I know that, okay? And that's not my point exactly. My point is, in general, do you endeavor to make the presentation of the gospel verbally clear to your hearer, or is that just something you don't care about? And I mean that as a mean statement. I mean, you got to ask yourself that question. Is that important to me or not? Also, what about the physical aspects of communication? And that is, do you have any mannerisms that may be a little distractive during a presentation of the gospel? If so, the hearer might actually get fixated on your gestures or your body language instead of focusing on the message. I'll just give you some ideas, although this pen isn't one of them. Have you ever been someplace where somebody's just clicking their pen? And just over the whole conversation? What do you want to do? Give me that! You know, I've done that before. Just reach over and grab the pen and stick it someplace else, right? Or while somebody's talking to you, this is what they're doing all the time, right? So the person is focusing on that aspect of it. And I think maybe even the flip side of this, and maybe worse though, is when you're speaking to somebody and You're talking, but you're not engaged with them, okay? Because you're really looking around to see what else is out there that might be more interesting. Mood setting can also be established through your face, your facial display. And now, I know this seems a bit weird, but I have students as I'm teaching that this is what they look like. Have you ever been in a conversation where somebody looks like that all the time? I mean, you're doing this presentation, looking out there, and there's people like that, and you're going, you know, you wonder what you wrote, or can you understand, or are you mad at me, or what? Why do you look like that, you know? And on the flip side of that, and perhaps more disturbing, and I think definitely more disturbing, is the flip side of looking like this might be, I think that's more disturbing, personally. I'd rather talk to somebody with a grimace on their face than that goofy smile. And I want you to know that I am not talking about here a natural physical condition that is unalterable by the speaker. I'm not talking about that. And in so doing, I'm telling you that's not what I'm talking about, because the Holy Spirit can still work around that, okay? I'm talking about things that you can change, all right? So those of you, you have something that you can't change, you think, well, so if you have a twitch, I'm not saying you're now no longer responsible for telling people about Jesus. That's not what I'm saying, okay? You still have that responsibility. But both content and delivery were important to Paul. He was totally consumed with doing whatever it took to get people saved. In 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23, he said, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." And so, for us, content and delivery should be equally important for the same reason it was to Paul. And I want you to hear this, that content is acquired by becoming intimately familiar with God's Word, the Scripture, the mysterious gospel. You become intimately familiar with that. And proper delivery becomes comes from being familiar with the needs of people that you encounter. I want you to know, though, that both of those can be practiced. It isn't just something that you either have or you don't have. On that, you learn the Word of God by being in it. You can also learn on how you encounter people. And that is, whatever content is best in a particular situation or circumstance, and how to convey that content to each situation comes from experience. And for me, a lot of that experience relates to, like I said, the classroom environment, trying to communicate things like math to people who don't want to hear it. However, it's paramount to note that both content and delivery, both of those require the Holy Spirit to be truly effective. The Holy Spirit will build your gifts through your experiences and your practices, and He will also use your gifting and your skills in His service to reach people for Christ. And this is equally true for all the aspects that are coming following as well. As I said before, this passage, 2 through 6, right here in Colossians, is not a fragmented collection of scattered thoughts. Each part connects to the same call for prayer in verse 2, and with Paul's request for opportunity and clarity found in verses 3 and 4. In the case of verses 5 and 6, Paul adds more about our conduct and speech as we consider sharing the gospel with the world. Specifically here, Paul is alluding to intentionality in our interactions with the world. Let me read 5 and 6 for you again. "Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be seasoned, always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And I see this intentionality as showing up in two different areas: intentionality in conduct and in speech. You know, it's not just me seeing that. That's the two parts of the verses there. Throughout Scripture, the writers of Scripture have often dealt with conduct of believers and non-believers, but believers in particular, be it intentional or not. In our passage, Paul's statement to the Colossians deals with the conduct of believers towards outsiders, and that is those outside the church for whom a witness is directed. And he was directing the Colossians to be wise in their conduct towards non-believers. And this is the wisdom we seek that is godly wisdom, wisdom from above. Wise conduct, I believe, is intended to produce an opportunity for sharing the gospel. But perhaps more than that, wise conduct is intended to make the gospel more acceptable by those who know what our conduct is. They can see our conduct. We can read about this in the book of James. starting in chapter 3, verse 13, says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." As we continue in verse 6, we see that the verse tells us that we should seek intentionality as well in our speech. Note that this intentionality of speech, though, is not just you cut off the previous stuff about wise conduct. This intentionality of speech is still connected to wisdom like before. But I think the wisdom of speech actually begins by listening to the ones who we're speaking with and thereby earning the right to speak. It's not a one-way conversation. It's a two-way conversation here. And more so, though, through listening, you can also gain insight into the person with whom you're communicating with. And from that, the Holy Spirit can use that to help you speak the gospel directly into their lives in whatever circumstance that might be. Once wise conduct and wise listening generate an opportunity for sharing the gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the groundwork for accepting the message has been laid, our speech is supposed to be equally intentional. Paul here denotes two facets of intentional speech that should accompany our conversations with the world. That's gracious speech and seasoned speech. Gracious speech is that which, by the way, gives the hearer what is needed. That's what gracious speech is. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." So gracious speech is that which gives the hearer what's needed. As I said before, the gospel is salvific, but it's more than just calling people to salvation. God's gospel ministers to the hearts of people in various crises that are happening in their lives. And in so doing, God will himself call the people to salvation if they need that. And this can happen in all forms of encouragement and admonition. When you faithfully speak gracious words for God in all situations that he directs, he will be able to turn hearts toward him. That is, within your gracious speaking, your gracious words, God will call people to himself in whatever way he needs them to be. And be aware that I did not just give you permission right there in saying that to think that you can merely go around saying nice things and believe that you're sharing Jesus. You don't get off the hook that easily. Because I just said moments ago that gracious speech is what people need. And they often need to hear about God's salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And your ministry to them in crises, your ministry to them in other situations, will then give the Holy Spirit opportunity of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ into their lives. Additionally, seasoned speech is to add spice to what is being said. In ancient times, as well as in present, we know that seasoning like salt was key to preserving food and adding flavors to meals. But salt was also used metaphorically as that which heightens the senses. And matter of fact, so much so that it causes pain to the hearer, like salt in an open wound. But in ancient literature, salty speech was also to imply witty speech. Now, you think about that just for a moment. Witty speech, well, what would you prefer? And I'm not asking you to evaluate me on this, by the way. What would you prefer? Would you prefer to listen to someone who is just stating facts, even if the facts are important? Or would you like to listen to someone who's stating facts in a witty fashion? The second one, definitely, right? If you can. Now, recall as well that Jesus said to his followers that they were supposed to be salt of the earth in Matthew 5. We're supposed to be the presence in the world that makes life more palatable. We are to live and speak in a way that makes people want to come back for more. Well, you know, much of what I've shared with you today regarding personal evangelism, I try to practice in the context, in my own life anyway, in the context of relationships that I nurture. I will, though, as the Holy Spirit leads, share the gospel with those who God sends my direction in a moment's notice. But I will tell you right now that that's not really what I favor. That's not my personality. That being said, I don't believe in random encounters. Randomness is not something that I believe God works in. I believe in God-ordained encounters. When God places an opportunity before me, it's not random. There are no shortages of opportunities that God puts in my life to speak forth the mystery of Christ. And matter of fact, as I was speaking today, some of you may have been thinking something, maybe not this exact phrase, but maybe somewhat like it. You might have been thinking, who does he think he is giving me this kind of advice here? I've shared with you from Scripture today, but you notice I've also shared with you from my own witnessing experiences, as well as the experiences from a classroom, from teaching and learning. And that may seem like I'm trying to posture myself as a person who is a master at personal evangelism. Well, that is far from true, by the way. I have missed or messed up countless more opportunities with unbelievers than I ever have been faithful and competent to witness to as I should have. I do, though, however, believe that I look for opportunities for sharing the good news with people that God sends my way. And I want, in the end, I want my master to find me faithful telling others about him. Now, I'm hoping, though, that as I was speaking, what was going through your mind perhaps was more of a conviction to become a more faithful witness throughout your day. If so, remember that God has designed your life on earth with just a finite portion of time. And what I didn't say from Colossians chapter 4 is it points out that it says the phrase, we're supposed to make the most of the opportunity. Well, that vocabulary here actually means buying back time or redeeming time. And so please consider, as I finish, how you're going to buy back or redeem the time. If you need, for example, to work harder at immersing yourself in God's word so that you'll have a better understanding of it yourself and so that you can share it with others in a more understandable way, then please don't wait for that. Don't wait for that time to get away. Now is the opportunity to do that. But I want you to also realize that just because you can read all there is to read about theology, all of those answers, you can know all the answers in the universe, but the answers can't bring someone to Christ. God himself does through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's who comes to Christ. But hear this. God has made you a part of that redemptive process. You are part of it.